So we're in John chapter 3, and we're going to read together from verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 30 and bow together before the Lord just one more time as we seek the Lord and privately pray that God will open up our hearts to hear his word and receive it. Lord, this is thy word. These things are spiritually discerned. And so we need the Spirit's help. We confess that. Regardless of whatever powers of intellect we may have, we need the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So grant his ministry to the preacher. Give the promised fullness of power and understanding. Give us help being clear in articulating not merely our thoughts, but the mind of God. And to those seated before us, may each one know the ministry of the Spirit. Bless thy people. Fill their hearts with joy in these things. And teach us from thy word, for we must be taught. And for those outside of Christ, we pray for convicting power. We pray for saving power. We pray, O God, for that uncomfortable feeling of being lost. And then when we give the invitation that comes from Christ, may there be a response to embrace him. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. We come into John chapter 3 again, and as we come to this passage, we are, as I say, moving into a new section of the chapter. And we are brought here to a text that is a key text, perhaps, with regard to the entire passage we're looking at. Everything kind of hinges upon this text. Everything we say and everything that is said before and after kind of revolves around what is said in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what we have in these words, the words of John the Baptist, are really a key look at what the ministry is all about. A key understanding of what the Christian life is all about. How we are to see ourselves with regard to our service for the Lord and our lives before the Lord. That he must increase and I must decrease. Perhaps the most important grace that a preacher needs is that of humility. It's not the chiefest grace. The chiefest grace is that of love. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But there's something about humility that is so key when we're serving the Lord. When people are placed in position, when they're given a certain amount of responsibility, their Achilles heel, the sin they are most likely to fall into, is that of pride. And so that's why humility becomes all the more important. They're not likely to become unloving, although that can happen. But their particular sin is that of pride, and so the particular grace they need more of is that of humility. We need humility. And this is emphasized by John's language here in verse 30 of chapter 3. He must increase, I must decrease. There is a responsibility to respect those who are in the ministry. It's not that we disrespect anyone who is given position. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. I mean, that language today doesn't go down very well. We don't like the idea of anyone being over us. Society hates that, hates the idea of being an employee. Not that I have any problems with people who have ambitions to be entrepreneurs and be employers. I encourage that. Go do that if you can. But when we're in a position of being the employee, we should not resent it. It is biblical, it's right, and we should have the right attitude and spirit. And we have brought that worldly spirit into the church as well. We don't want anyone to be over us in the Lord. We resent that, just as we do within our families as well. But it's biblical. I'm not going to get into a whole argument about responsibilities in this regard and the fact that we are to be subject and so on. But that's what he says. To know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And then he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them, not exalt them. There's an important distinction. Especially when a man knows a measure of success, there is going to be this tendency of the people to start exalting the man, especially as they compare him and his ministry to others. They begin to do this whole comparison thing, and they think, well, wow, look at this guy. And he's something, and it's all about him. But that is never to be the case. It is never to be a matter about the man. It's never to be an attitude or a spirit of exaltation of the man. I mean, this is how they came to the apostles. They came to Peter, and they fell before his feet. And he tells them, I am but a man. Get up. Why would you bow before me? I am but a sinner as well. John was one of the greatest men who ever lived. Up until this point, perhaps the greatest man who ever lived. His testimony, his life's work, what he did for the Lord, were unparalleled throughout the prophets that existed and served the Lord. But it wasn't his particulars that made him great. It was his person. It wasn't so much his clothing as it was his character. It wasn't so much his diet as it was his declaration. And people focus on John, they look at the weird clothing he had, they look at the strange diet he had, and they think there's something significant there. And they maybe look on and think, you preacher, you should start on a diet of locusts and wild honey. And you should wear, you know, camel's hair and a leathern girdle and strut about in strange attire like that in order to better influence your ministry or have more impact. John's greatness was not in those things. Those things were elements that God used. They were specific to his ministry. They were important for his day. Just as Ezekiel was asked to do strange things as well. You read the book of Ezekiel and you see some of the things God called Ezekiel to do. And if you turn around and say you should do that too, well, you can go find another pastor. It's not going to happen. Strange things God asks men to do, specific things he asks them to do. But we're not to focus on those strange things and think the key to their success or the blessing of God or the fact that God recognized them and used them in whatever ministry God had for them is down to these strange things they did. It's down to the fact of their character and what they declared, the message they brought to the people they ministered among. If the greatest who ever lived, certainly one of them, gives the secret of his life, we should pay attention. I think that's what we have in verse 30, encapsulated. Secret to John's life, the secret to why he was so praised by Jesus Christ, the reason why he was so commended for his ministry, in spite of the fact it was so brief, and in spite of the fact, as we shall see, that it began to decline in the latter end of his life, it seemed, that's what it appeared to anyway. In spite of all that, the secret to this man was that he must increase, I must decrease. It is not about me. It's not about me. Never was. Never will be. This is, again, something we need reminded of. And I've been thinking over the fact how strange it is, all these messages that are coming with regard to service. I didn't plan this, but if you've been tracking over the last, especially last week and then this week, there's this theme in Philippians and now here in John, this theme of service, this theme of our attitude toward how we labor for the Lord and so on. So the Lord is speaking. He's cultivating the right attitude among us. I believe that, and we would be wrong to miss that. Perhaps he's beginning with me. Perhaps it's only for me. I don't know, but I think it's for us all. We have to have this attitude. And we live in a day It's not that it's unique, but it seems to be more enforced today, perhaps more at least in recent decades, of trying to build up self-esteem, to feel good about oneself, and to, I mean, we're taught about it, especially when it goes for job applications. You have to go and talk about yourself, try and sell yourself before a panel. And some of us struggle with that, more introverted, more uncomfortable with trying to talk about ourselves and how good we are. Some are more at ease with it, find more freedom about seeing the good things about themselves. We're all different in that regard. But the gospel comes in and kind of says, look, you're nothing. You're nothing. And I know you have to go out there, you have to tell them, as you sit before one or a panel and try to convince them that you're the man for the job, you're the woman for the job. As you try to do that, there is an obligation there, I know that. But in God's service, and in general with regard to our attitude in life, this is it. He must increase, I must decrease. I must esteem myself lower. It's all about the Lord. We'll be developing our thoughts here again next week when we come to this, because when we go on into verse 31 and so on, it's all leading on. So this week and next week will kind of be connected. But I'm considering here with you tonight the secret to a successful Christian life. The secret to a successful Christian life. It's all bound up in that text there in verse 30, but we'll develop the surrounding passage around that thought as well. First of all, note with me the surroundings in which he reveals his secret. That is John. The surroundings in which John reveals his secret. And we find that in verses 22 through 26. In these verses, we're given the surroundings of what happens after the conversation with Nicodemus. John has continued his ministry up until this point. He's continued to preach in spite of the fact that he has now said some time before, behold the Lamb of God, told men to go after him, kind of encouraged them to go after him. His ministry is coming to an end. It's all about making the way for the Lord, making his path straight and so on, as Isaiah prophesied. But he continues to minister. He continues to declare the importance of going after Christ, of looking to the right one. In verse 22, we read these words. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tired with them and baptized. After having dealt with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, you'll know, going back to chapter 2, they were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and at that time Jesus performed miracles. There were people who were believing en masse, but they were believing, many of them, to a very superficial level. It tells us at the end of chapter 2, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus doesn't give his commitment to, he doesn't believe in those who believe in him. If you want to understand that, then go back and listen to the audio. But chapter 3 then brings us into this particular man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Right up to verse 21, largely it is dealing with Nicodemus, although it opens up into a more plural discussion halfway through the text, but it's mainly dealing with this Jew, Jesus Christ, articulating salvation to a Jew who should have known what salvation was all about. A chief leader and ruler among the Pharisees, and Jesus tells him, look, you don't have the first clue, really, and begins to open up his mind to what true salvation is all about. But he leaves there, he leaves Jerusalem, goes into the wider area of Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem with his disciples, and was with them and is baptizing them. Not he himself, not Jesus, because if you look at chapter 4, tells us in verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So Jesus is preaching. As he preaches, there's a response. And in that response, the disciples are given the job, given the task of baptizing those who have come to repentance and are turning away from their sins, and the baptism symbolizing this need for cleansing and so on. They begun to follow him out of the city and into the area around. And in verse 23, it turns then and deals with John the Baptist. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized now. That much water. The Baptists like that. John needed much water. But really what it means is many springs. There were many springs. There was water through a lot of springs and he was there for the purpose of baptizing, of course. But it doesn't necessitate the fact that there was much water and there was big pools that he was immersing them all in. It doesn't require that. It's much springs. And many of those springs, if not all of them, very difficult to immerse them. So I was wondering, I was battling my mind, should I just make a little point about immersion here? And I was immersed. I have no issue with it. No issue at all. But if you understand the stand of our church, we are open to all modes. And I believe that is right. I believe it with strong conviction it is right. I do not agree with the idea of immersion alone as the only legitimate form and mode of baptism. Very strongly, I disagree with that for a number of reasons. I've seen very strange things in my time. I remember hearing a story, a guy I went to college with, he was a Baptist, and he told me of something that actually caused him to laugh. It was a young guy who was being baptized, fully immersed. They put him down in the water, and he had his hair, the front of his hair was kind of up like this. And when they put him down in the water and they pull him back up again, they realized that this bit of his hair hadn't been fully immersed. And he did it again, like a full baptism again, because this part. And to him, that kind of highlighted the ridiculous aspect of the need to cover the whole person. That just doesn't make sense. If they didn't do that again, did that mean he wasn't baptized? How would he view that? Just take a moment. Mark chapter 7. I'm not going to get into this, but this is an interesting text. Because people will tell you baptize means fully immerse all the time. It must mean immersion. It must mean that. Mark chapter 7. Verse 4. When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. This is talking about certain customs that they had. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. The text here, verse 4, washing of cups is baptizing cups, pots, brazen vessels. You say, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is the brazen vessel was the largest item in the temple. If you wanted to fully immerse the brazen vessel, you had nothing to immerse it in. They washed them. But how did they wash them? If it required the baptizing, the full immersion of it, there was nothing to immerse it into. This was the largest thing they had, the brazen vessel. But it was also baptized. So how did they baptize it? How did they baptize it? Well, they could have baptized it many ways. They could have poured it. They could have sprinkled it. You go through the passage of God's word, you go through God's word, you realize that baptism does not. I know, they will say this is what it means, but we get our authority from the scripture. Use the scripture to interpret scripture. The word baptized in the scripture does not necessitate full immersion. Doesn't. Anybody who says that, I strongly disagree with them, though in love. I respect it, but I'm telling you that I have my own feelings about it. Though I was immersed myself, I do not see it as being exclusive in that. So there are many springs where John is. Much water, many springs where he is, in order to baptize, of course. How he baptized, we don't know. We don't know. And people turn and say, well, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water. Is that not immersion? Well, so did Philip. Philip went down into the water. They both went down into the water. Did Philip immerse himself while he was immersing the Ethiopian eunuch? I'm telling you, go through the passages, it doesn't necessitate it. As far as I understand scripture and before God. So John, there's water. He's a baptizer. He baptizes people, yes. How he baptized them may have been pouring, may have been sprinkling, may have been immersion at times, who knows, but we don't know. That's the point I'm making. But here's the thing, I've really got sidetracked there. What I'm saying to you is, in the surroundings here, before he leads up to this great text, he is ministering at the same time as Jesus Christ, and they're working in harmony. They're working together. They're working and laboring, and God is blessing both of them. They're both baptizing. Jesus is preaching, people are turning, they're being baptized. John is preaching, And people are turning and they're being baptized. And the interesting thing is that they were probably in close proximity. And I say that because while the commentators really struggle to know where Enon near Salem really was, and I can't tell you geographically exactly where it was, no one seems to know, but I assume that they were in close proximity because John the Baptist's disciples knew what was going on with the ministry of Jesus Christ. That wasn't a time, it wasn't TV time, they weren't watching them on the news. They were in close proximity, they were seeing probably for themselves or hearing messages coming to them from, you know, near, far, whatever. But the likelihood is they were in similar areas, laboring, preaching, baptizing, and God is blessing. God's blessing both of them. And that's something to bear in mind, that God can bless multiple ministries. And he does, and he should. And we should not have the idea that this church here in Calgary should be the only church that God blesses. And I know some of you have very strong feelings about some of the churches in this city. I do too. Many of them that I'm aware of, most of them, I do not know anything about to have a real strong opinion about. But you may have. And that may be fine and right. But there are people out there serving God, preaching Christ, fulfilling their duty, and we shouldn't be in any way harboring a spirit where we want blessing and we want them not to be in blessing. And if you find out that there's a faithful man and a faithful church and God is attending their ministry with power, using them, we should rejoice. We should rejoice because the Lord is working there. I'll get to more of that in just a moment. Both these ministries were experiencing blessing. God was using them both sovereignly. People were responding to their preaching. And of course, Satan hates such harmony in the labor for God. He hates it. He hates harmony. And I've emphasized this. I don't need to bear this out anymore. Philippians has enough emphasis on the need for unity, and I've made that clear to you. But here we have a case of two men working in unity, though separately, God blessing. And we will see Satan coming in to try and disrupt that. Verse 25. Then there arose a question, and the word there translated elsewhere often is the word dispute. So it's not just a query. We're wondering about this. This is a dispute. This is cause for argumentation. Then there arose a question or a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews. And the term Jews, for the most part, if not in every single case, refers to the religious leaders. About purifying. About the Jewish form of purifying by water. And purifying ceremonies and so on. And it seems that the Jews came in and posed this little question. I don't know how it all came about, but my mind was brought to that time whenever Mary came with the box of alabaster and broke it. And then there's that little question that initiates with Judas and then spreads throughout all the disciples. Why was this waste? It could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And it seems there's a little this dispute that comes on, just a little seed that's dropped in by one who is satanic in spirit, and that affects those who are the people of God. That's what happened in Mary's case. Judas initiates the thought, it spreads throughout the disciples, she's wasting this, and this is what seems to happen here. John's disciples, men of God, sincere followers of the Lord, and they take to heart this little query from the Jews about purifying, get into this dispute. Then in verse 26 it says, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now the initial question and query is about purifying. That's kind of how this all initiates, but it starts a momentum, the ball rolling, so to speak, and starting to question what's going on with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And what really comes to fruition isn't anything to do with the matter of purifying. What really is a numbers game. How come men are following Jesus more than us now? How come our numbers are diminishing and more are following this man, Jesus of Nazareth? That's what happens. This dispute comes along, and this is the query that rises up that's really in their hearts. And you know, it says in verse 27, John answered. But there wasn't a question given, but it was a querying spirit. John answered. John knew this really was a question in their mind. how come more people are following the Lord Jesus? Oh, don't give place to the devil, beloved. Don't give place to the devil. In God's work, don't start questioning things like this. Don't start getting all annoyed, especially when it's about a numbers game. And I say again, if you know of a church and God is filling their pews and there's a mighty move going on and you get to hear about it and other Christians are telling you that you work with, like, God is blessing us and things are happening and so on and so forth, and you analyze it, maybe come to me and say, what's this guy like? And I say, you know, he's sound, he's doing God's work. Don't get upset about it. Don't get annoyed about it. Don't begin to think, well, how come God's blessing him and not us? Is there a deficiency in the preacher here? That may be the case, but it may not be the case. There was no deficiency in John. John was doing the Lord's work, but they were looking at the numbers. So this is the surroundings. As we come up to this statement that he makes, the secret that he reveals to the Christian life. Notice then, secondly, the sovereignty that adds success to the secret. John lived in an attitude of he must increase, I must decrease. That was his philosophy. That was how he lived. And in verse 27, he answered and said to them about this query, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. He can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. So as he lived out his life, he must increase, I must decrease, there was this underlying understanding that God is sovereign in all things. How dare I live my life about me? It's all about the Lord. And I can't do a thing with regard to the blessing of God in the ministry. A man can receive nothing. A man can take unto himself nothing except to be given him from heaven. An absolute commitment and belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. That's an important element in the Christian life. We start to question things, wondering why this is happening, why that's happening. If we do not believe that God is a sovereign God, we will have those questions and they will remain unresolved and we will have no peace about it. How do you get peace if you think that the world is kind of spiraling out of control, or God's work is spiraling out of control, and you have no knowledge that God is in control at all? I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? When you deny the sovereignty of God, then anything can happen. God's just an observer just like you are, and things are just happening, and we don't know why they're happening or how to correct them and so on, and we get discouraged. There's no peace. No peace whatsoever. But the child of God has this peace. If he loses everything else, he knows this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. All things work together for good to them that love God. He is working and just weaving everything. And while we may not see what he is doing, he is working it for the glory of his name. And that applies to our lives, our Christian witness, and the ministry. And John knew this. This text really reveals how he looked at his own ministry. You're looking at me, John. You're a disciple of mine. You're looking to me and you're wondering what's happening. Look, I'm telling you, I received something. It came from heaven. And that's it. And you've observed over these past months my preaching and multitudes coming out to hear me. I didn't even have to advertise. I didn't have to bring gimmicks or add anything that would attract people. I didn't have to give away free tickets to Hawaii in order to get people to come and listen to me preach. I needed none of those things. And yet in droves, people come out to the wilderness to hear me preach. But that was not of me. I received this ministry sovereignly from God. And when God sees fit, it will ebb out. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Nothing. Never look to me, beloved. Never look to me. To, of my own accord, do whatever it is you have with regard to the vision of this work. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. God comes, he has given it, If he doesn't, well, he is in control. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just to solidify this idea of God's control in the advancement of ministries. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we need to keep this in mind when things ebb and flow. When things flow, we don't have to keep it in mind so much. But when they ebb, they do. We do. Look at verse 1 before we even get to the main point here. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. This is sometimes the most difficult part of ministry. Trying to communicate truth to those who ought to know better, and yet they're acting like babes when they should be more spiritual. And we make allowances for those who are new in the faith and so on, you do, but sometimes you expect more, as Paul did of those at Corinth. They expected more of them. And he's saying, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? This is what children do. You see them in the playground arguing and fighting over nothing, causing division and disputes over nothing. You remember that? Maybe you don't work among children, but you remember your own childhood. This is the way children get on. They fight over everything and nothing. This is the way they go. And God's people can be the same. And when they do that, they're being carnal and being immature and babes in Christ. So he treats them as such. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. Just instruments by whom ye believed. That's it. Even as the Lord gave to every man. That is, the Lord has used someone to bring everyone to Christ. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So it's not even a matter of measure. So he that plants, he's a certain level, and he that waters, he's a wee bit more treasured before God. But ultimately God gets most of the glory because he gives the increase. No, they're not anything. He that plants, he that waters, nothing. God gives the increase. God gives the increase. Do not glorify the man who leads you to Christ. Do not glorify the man who helps you deal with your problems. Do not glorify the man who seems to have all the answers with regard to your spiritual struggles. That may be me, that may be someone else. It may be someone you read about, their books and so on, and you put a lot of weight on them and on their ministry. They may be helpful, but never look to the man. God gives the increase. The rest of us are nothing. Nothing. This is what John says. I'm nothing. God is absolutely sovereign in the ministry. God is sovereign. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. It's easy for those who are experiencing blessing to criticize others who are not in blessing. God came in a flood here, and we look over at all the other churches and say, no, don't do that. And God's work does ebb and flow. Sometimes it ebbs because of our sin. And there are men who have been mightily used of God, and they have filled stadiums, they've filled huge auditoriums. But before their ministry was out, they saw those auditoriums empty. And it may have been out of pride, or it may simply be because God saw fit to ebb. For whatever reason, we may not know. We need to be humble. We could rightly say, never mind a man, a church can receive nothing except to be given it from heaven, a church. Thirdly, the service that reflects John's secret. Service that reflects it. There's a number of points here in verse 28 on. He says in verse 28, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." You know this. Told you before. You know, God's people. Sometimes, some of you who listen well and have good memories, you may think, you know, he's really repetitive in certain things. But I am telling you, I have learned through experience that the vast majority aren't always listening and don't have good memories. So we need to repeat ourselves. And I mentioned that text this morning, didn't I, in Philippians. I have told you before, and now I tell you again. And now I tell you even weeping. I told you before, you need to repeat things. The preacher has to do that. John says again, you know this. I told you I'm not the Christ. And we saw that in chapter 1. When the Jews came and asked him who he was and so on, he said, I'm not the Christ. It's not me, but I'm sent before him. And this was how he answered. Remember that wonderful answer. Who are you, John? I mean, he could have said lots of things, but he didn't. He didn't say a thing. He just quoted Isaiah. He just quoted the prophet. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's it. I'm the voice. I am. All I am is what Scripture reveals me to be. And God says, what are you? It's good to give scriptural answers to that. What are you? I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's what God reveals me to be. Don't highlight your gifts, your abilities, what you've achieved. Just reflect the truth as God sees it. That's all you are. What God says of you is what you really are. He reminds them of his purpose and he had complete commitment about what that was meant to be. He hadn't lost sight of it. John hadn't lost sight of the fact that he was merely a witness and sent to prepare the way for the Lord. He reminds them of his service. Notice also the result of his service. Because he's continuing the work, isn't he? Because this all arises out of the fact that John is continuing on and the ministries are overlapping. Verse 23, John also was baptizing. He in his service, he continues on. He continues until God sees fit to stop it. And we know how that ends. He's imprisoned and eventually beheaded. That's how God ends his ministry. But as far as John was concerned, I will keep preaching and keep being a witness until God's finished with me. I have no intention to put my feet up. I have no desire to set aside this responsibility. I've been called to be a witness. And that's what I'm going to do until I die. And that's what he was. Both out in the wilderness and even in Herod's court. He stood before Herod and called him out in his sin. Called him out in his adultery. It's not right that you have your brother Philip's wife. He continued on. And we must not get weary in well-doing. Especially when our ministries seem to not be doing anything. And not having much of an impact. And this is what's happening. John's great influence is receding. And he may have become weary in well-doing, but he didn't. He didn't. Notice also the rejoicing in his service, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. And back in those days, they had like best men. Well, we have best men. I think you have them here. When you get married, the groom will choose a man, maybe several men that are close to him, have them as his best man, his groom's man, and so on. A man who come alongside him, and they had something similar in the Jewish custom. The friend of the bridegroom, the man who was there, helped in the affairs of the marriage. It says, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So he's rejoicing in his service. Why? Because he realizes he's not the bridegroom. He is just a friend of the bridegroom. He is not the center of attention. He is the one who is merely pointing people and telling people that the center of attention is the bridegroom and his bride. It's not about me. And this is what I'm saying. Everything just leads up to this crystallizing of the idea in verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me. My service for God is not about me. It's about him. I am the friend of the bridegroom. And that's a wonderful term, isn't it? To say you're the friend of the bridegroom. You're the friend. And child of God, that is what you are. You're the friend of the bridegroom. A friend of the bridegroom. You're also the bride. But as you minister, you're the friend of the bridegroom. You're trying to bring others into this relationship with the bridegroom. They become part of the bride. But it isn't about us. And when we hear his voice, the voice of the bridegroom, our heart's joy. And when we hear that others have heard the voice of the bridegroom, we rejoice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And beloved, is that not the greatest thing? When we hear about or witness people hearing the voice of the bridegroom, and he speaks, and they respond. And that's all it takes. That's all it takes. We'll get to John 10 eventually, and we'll see there that this really can be our prayer for our loved ones who are yet without Christ. Dear God, let them hear the voice of the shepherd. If they hear the voice of the shepherd, it doesn't matter what their sins are. It doesn't matter what their vices are. It doesn't matter what their addictions are. If you hear the voice of the shepherd, they come. That's it. They come. The sheep will come and respond to his voice. I wonder even, is there someone here tonight and you need to hear the voice of the shepherd, the voice of the bridegroom? And we will rejoice if you hear that voice. If you hear it, you hear that voice coming to you, calling you to faith and repentance, calling you out to step into him and to enter into this marital relationship that's reflected here in this text. We will joy. I understand how John feels. This, my joy therefore is fulfilled. My joy is fulfilled in this, when people respond to the voice of the bridegroom. I will rejoice in my service. I will rejoice in standing up here and sweating buckets, preaching the word to you, if you'll only hear the voice. John rejoiced. We need joy in God's service. We need joy in God's service. It's important. I know we can go through a spirit of being melancholy. Sometimes in God's work we get downcast and things just grind at us and break us down. But it's important because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy, real joy in him. And John had that. His ministry is fading. He's coming to the end. He's about to pass into eternity. It's not far away. And everything that he has been doing seems to be disappearing as everybody begins to follow after Jesus Christ. But he rejoices. He rejoices. The recognition of his service. What did he recognize in his service? What did he recognize? He that hath the bride. I love that. Not that he that will have the bride, he that hath the bride. Now Jesus has barely started his ministry. He has not yet laid down his life, nor risen again from the dead, nor ascended to the right hand of the Father. And yet he uses the language as if the bride is already a guarantee. Of which it was. Because they entered into covenant. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This plan of redemption. It's the only way we can articulate it. A plan of redemption. A plan of redemption whereby there are a certain number of which only God himself knows that are chosen, to use the language of Ephesians 1 verse 4, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And this is the bride. This is the bride. And there comes in the fullness of time, Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He hath a bride. He came not to make up a bride. He came for a bride, already set aside in eternity past. And John knows this. John knows this. And so he's great encouragement about his labors. He doesn't have to worry, will it be successful? Will my ministry have a purpose? Will I have paved the way for one who will succeed? Or have I paved the way for one who will fail? Not in John's mind was there any idea of failure. He that hath the bride, he has the bride. All that's taking place is just a matter of fulfilling the mind and will of God. And he will lay down his life for them. He will lay down his life for us. I wonder, do you realize he has laid down his life for sinners? I wonder, do you know that? I wonder what it is you depend upon. I wonder, can you say, I am the bride of the bridegroom? And then what is your argument for that? That would be the question, wouldn't it? How have you come to be the bride of the bridegroom? How has that happened? Is it because you were baptized as an infant? No, that doesn't make you the bride of the bridegroom. Is it because you do good deeds? If that's the case, why is Jesus there in the first place? If you can be part of the bride of the bridegroom by your own efforts, why did Jesus have to come? It makes no sense. And this is the exact argument Paul articulates in Galatians chapter 2 in the end of that chapter. There's no point in it. Christ is dead in vain. If you can do it by your own deeds, but you can't, you see. There has to be a longing, a yearning, an embracing, a coming to the bridegroom. You want to be part of the bride? You come to the bridegroom. You cry out for mercy. You cry out for salvation. You must be born again, was the cry Jesus gave to Nicodemus, this religious man, this good man, this honorable man, this respected man, this wealthy man, this powerful man, this knowledgeable man. And yet this man was not born again. He was not. At least he wasn't conscious at that time of being in the bride. But you can be, if you but believe. Christ has a bride. And that's the thing. Christ has a bride here in Calgary. He does. He has a bride. I don't know who they are. One by one they will come. I believe it. I don't believe that preaching God's word is in vain. Ever. God's word fulfills that for which it was sent. It does exactly what God desires it to do. And it is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, which is an important factor. And the thing you should be continually praying in this house is that the word of God goes forth in the power of the Holy Ghost. That is so important, beloved. If that was one prayer, I could say, oh, if you just prayed one thing for me, one thing, Lord, this morning, fill him with the Holy Ghost. Lord, this Sunday, fill him with the Holy Ghost. As he prepares his messages, fill him with the Holy Ghost. That will make a difference. You'll feel the difference. Calgary will know the difference. And we will be assured, just as the Lord said to Paul in the midst of his depression about ministry, in the midst of his downcast spirit going into Corinth. I can't articulate how I know that he was downcast, but he mentions it in the early part of his letter to them. And there was a fear in his heart because the Lord comes to him and says, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So Paul, go. You don't know who they are, but go. Speak, and by your speaking and your going, I will gather in the people I have in this city. And that's what you have to do. That's what I have to do. Go out there and you just speak. You speak. Doesn't say elect in the forehead. We have no idea. You speak. Speak. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them the fact of the reality of their sin. Christ, the only remedy. And don't be ashamed. Quietly and humbly, and yet courageously and with boldness, speak. And who knows which one God will draw in. That's what John knew. He wasn't stressed about the fact that less were responding to his preaching. He must increase, I must decrease. It's all about him. I hope we recognize that he has a bride and he will not fail. And Christ will not fail here in Calgary nor anywhere else. Fourthly, and I'll finish with this and we'll take it up again next week. The statement that realizes this secret is found there in verse 30. The statement that realizes it, brings it forth. Everything that really is in spirit leading up to this and following crystallized there in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Must. The same word that is used when he talks to Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus, ye must be born again. There is no alternative. There's no other way. Must is an imperative. And in John's mind, it's an imperative in the Christian life that he must increase. There's no other way. There's no other way to live the Christian life. There's no other way to be a Christian. But with the philosophy, he must increase. It's all about him, not about me. It's all about him. Everything. Everything I say, every day I live, every gift I give, where I work, what I do, who I talk to, everything. It's all about him. Can I exalt him? Can I bring him? And I bring him to people. Praise his name. Cause him to be a praise in all the earth. It's about him. Him, beloved. Get it into your mind. Christianity is not about attending church on Sunday or any other day of the week. And it isn't merely about our Bible reading and our prayer. Christianity is about the increase of Christ and the decrease of man. The exaltation of the Son of God and the subdual of whatever man is and whatever man can bring to the table. It's all about Christ. Everything is about Him. So ask yourselves the question, child of God, ask, what way can I better exalt Him? About the way I go about my business and do my work and go through my days and through my weeks, how can I better exalt Him? And maybe you can't think of the answer right now, but that would be a prayer, wouldn't it? Lord, what way can I increase Him and decrease myself? Help me. Help me. And you know, this is how you get saved as well. This is how you get saved. As we close this, you get saved, you obtain salvation by the decreasing of yourself and the increase of Christ. You get a lower of opinion of yourself and a greater opinion of Him. You realize, who am I? You say, like we considered in Bible class this morning, Isaiah and his great lament, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am unclean. This was a good man, an upright man, and yet he laments the fact that he deserves judgment. I am unclean. And you, friend, you need to see that as well. You need to see yourself as unclean. You need to see yourself as impure. You need to understand, really understand your sin. And its heinous view before God, how God views it being heinous, awful, ugly, terrible. It's not a light matter. It's not a matter of opinion. God hates your sin, your lust, your lies. Everything, every little fragment of anything that is against His law, He hates. And you are terrible before Him. You're a stench before God. You are. Oh, don't feel alone, because everyone here is like that. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're rotten. Even the good things we do. And so we decrease. We decrease. We say, no, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And we come like the publican. We beat upon our breast and would not even so much lift up our heads to heaven and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He must increase. It's about Him. The salvation of God is all about Him. Everything that brings us to a right relationship with God is about Him. It's high views of Jesus Christ. And it's seeing there upon the cross God's remedy for my awful sin. God's answer for my heinous deeds. God's answer for my filthy thoughts. God's answer for my wayward works and words. God's answer is Christ. And we bow at the foot of the cross. And we will not even so much lift up our heads, but we cry, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me in the precious blood. Apply Jesus' work to me. Let me know the peace that passes all understanding as my sins are washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb. He must increase. You tonight must decrease. And get low and cry for mercy. Let's bow together in prayer. The best thing you can feel if you are without the Lord is a feeling of unworthiness. Feel yourself sinful. Feel yourself unclean. Don't argue in your mind and say, you know, I'm not that bad. You are that bad and worse. You are. You're worse than you ever could imagine yourself to be before God. But there is an answer. There is a Savior from all sin. And for you, it's time to let Him in. And if I can be of any help to you, if you're struggling over your assurance and you need to get right with God, I can help you, talk to you. You come immediately, I leave this pulpit and go to the door, you can come immediately to the door, and I'll talk with you, we'll go aside, discuss matters, help you in whatever way we can. But don't leave here tonight without making sure you're right with God, and you're in Christ, and you're part of the bride. Our God and Father, we commend now thy word to thee. Drive away the fowls of the air, and use thy word as good seed in good ground. We pray, Father, that it might bear fruit even this night. Thou knowest the state and condition of every heart. And we look down, Lord, and we don't know the need of anyone, but our lament and our cry to thee is, should there be one without Christ, O God, save them. O God, work conviction and make them see that it is necessary and it is time to seek the Lord. We pray thy blessing upon thy people as well. We pray that the philosophy of John might be ours as well, as he lived out such a ministry that was so commended by Jesus Christ, because he had this attitude, he must increase, I must decrease. May that be something that could be said about this church, that those in that place decrease in order that Christ may increase. Lord, do it, we pray. And give us a good time this week. Help us to live for thee, honor thee in all that we do and say. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.